All right, today is our Sabbath Bible study, eighth day of the month, which would be third month of the year for the calendar that we're keeping here. And this is with RenewedCovenantMinistry.com. You can listen to more messages like this with J.S. Lowther or anybody else who has been put on here to offer some content on God's Word. So we're going to pick up in Judges, and this will be the last message on Judges for a little bit, because we are going to, in the future, cover a couple Sabbath Bible studies on the function of the Holy Spirit, which is something we talked about on the last New Moon message. And I think it would be good to get into that, as we find many places in the book of Judges, including what we're going to read about Samson. The Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Yahweh, was placed upon different people throughout the Scripture. And many people have the incorrect misconception that the Holy Spirit, or Yahweh's Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God, which is all names for it, or the Holy Ghost, is given after Christ came entirely, and that there was no use of it prior. But actually, there's many uses of it, many places where we'll see it, and we're going to see that, for instance, right here in this very chapter, in Judges chapter 13, as we start to read about Samson. So next week we're going to try to cover that for anybody interested. All right. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So, stopping right there and seeing again another repeat of what had happened. We had just read prior in our former Judges study how God got pretty tired of Israel, and he actually said the last time that he was no more going to deliver them. And Israel had a form of repentance that they said, regardless of the fact that Yahweh said he wasn't going to help them this time, that they was still going to repent, turn away from the false gods, and start keeping Yahweh's commandments. And we see that after 40 years of Jephthah's victory, and this guy named Abdon, which we're told very little about, after that, 40 years, we have another repeat of Israel doing that which is evil again. So we're right back to where we keep going time and again. 2 goes on to say, "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of Dan, of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel, or messenger, of Yahweh appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Pretty common theme throughout the Bible is this type of miracle where God gives children to those who are looking for them and can't have them. So we have here in another one of these repeated situations with a selected person. But this is a special situation, and listen to what the angel says. "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite," or separated, "unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel," or judge Israel, "out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible, but I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name." So apparently the woman is not sure if she's actually seen an angelic being, somebody from heaven sent by God, or whether she just met a messenger, somebody who was walking through the countryside and decided to deliver a message on God's behalf. So there's clarification that needs to be done here, and we're told here that his countenance was terrible and that she thinks that she might have just saw an angel. She might have saw a heavenly messenger. So in 7 it says, "But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated Yahweh and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her once again. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man has appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of Yahweh said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of Yahweh, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of Yahweh said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou offer it unto Yahweh, will offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto Yahweh. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of Yahweh. And Manoah said unto the angel of Yahweh, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of Yahweh said unto him, Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret? Okay, there's an alternative translation for that, which is wonderful. Okay, so depending on what King James translation you take out of it, there's an alternative one where he could say, seeing that my name is wonderful. Some people have linked this into Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, and so on and so forth, signifying that this angel was actually a representation of Christ. Now, it doesn't actually go out of the way, and I think that's somewhat stretching the speculation to say for sure that that's who that was. But there is definitely a connection there to the manifestation of the Word of God and this angel. So we're told again that Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon the rock unto Yahweh, and the angel did wondrously, which would reflect the name, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up towards heaven from off the altar, that the angel of Yahweh ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of Yahweh did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of Yahweh. So let's go back and take a look at that, some of what was said. First of all, what we can be assured of here is that if the angel had to specify the terms of the Nazirite vow, that Israel already had forgotten some of God's law by this point, and that the Danites that he's talking to of Zorah were somewhat removed from Yahweh's law. They didn't understand what was written in the book of Numbers about one who was not to put a razor on his head, eat unclean foods, which means they were probably already eating unclean things if he had to remind them of that, which doesn't just apply to Nazirites. As well as not to drink wine or strong drink or anything that comes of the vine. Those are all specifications for just a Nazirite. A Nazirite was somebody who was severed to Yahweh for a special purpose. Now, a person could do that to themselves willingly. They could become a Nazirite by shaving their head, by taking these vows, by offering the appropriate sacrifices and offerings to God, and fulfilling a certain amount of time and then going back to the priest, and then they could be released from that. The Apostle Paul did this in the book of Acts. And so we know that even after Christ came, some people were taking the Nazirite vow still. And that very thing can be found about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, which we're not going to read a bunch of. I'm just going to prove the statement in 21, Acts 21. It goes on to tell us that Paul was being accused by people that he did not no longer believe in God's law. And it says that he, in 21, it says, "They're informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews," or the Judahites, "which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them." Now this is James talking, the brother of Christ. "Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charge with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee, that they are nothing, but that thou thyself also walk orderly, and that thou keep the law." So we're told in Acts chapter 21 that this vow, jumping down into 26, it says, "Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself," or making himself holy, "with them, entered into the temple, and signified the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them." So we're told here that this is the Nazarite vow that is being specified. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that this was a common vow, and it was a vow that people were using for whatever reason. But in the case of Samson, it was not the same as the Numbers chapter 6, which we're going to go to look at. Nazarite vow for Samson, because he was being called from his mother's womb. And so in Numbers chapter 6, we're given the specifications of a Nazarite vow for the common use of the common person. So Numbers chapter 6 says, "Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto Yahweh, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, he shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat any moist grapes, or dried," so no raisins either. "All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even to the husk." So the grape in general was forbidden to be eaten. Now, this is not a health thing. This has nothing to do with a person's health. It has everything to do with separation, something a little bit more given up for God. 5 says, "All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto Yahweh. He shall be holy, and he shall let the locks of his hair grow of his head," or the locks of his hair of his head grow. "And the days of his, all the days that he separateth himself unto Yahweh, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean," which is why Paul talked about the purification aspect, "for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto Yahweh, and if any man die very suddenly by him, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing or purification, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle, the congregation," and so forth. So when we're talking about the vow of the Nazarite, which is followed up by unleavened bread, which is what I was thinking about it, we see that Samson's Nazarite vow is one from the womb, all right? And it's obvious that he's not going to be clean every day of his life in the sense of no one's going to die, especially considering he's going to be a warrior, which is going to change that aspect of his vow because he's being manifested to Israel for that reason. Now, the rest of the vow of the Nazarite tells about how during the priesthood, certain sacrifices and offerings were given, the ones which it said Paul and those who were with him were going to offer before Paul was arrested, was to be offered. In the case of Samson, however, if you notice, there is actually no unleavened bread, no offering, according to the law, that's done, because it was done from the time he was from the womb. All right, so there is a subtle difference that makes big impacts on the way a person would live their life. He had to follow these certain terms of the diet of a Nazarite. He wasn't allowed to shave his head, but as far as the ordinances of the law or the sacrifices and offerings of a Nazarite, he had no choice in the matter because God said he was going to be a Nazarite from the day he was born to the day he died. Which means if Samson is, or anyone else who has this, Samuel is the only other example of this type of Nazarite vow called from the womb that I'm aware of. Christ definitely was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, which talks about his location, because he drank wine and the blood of grapes. So we know that he was not a Nazarite in the way that the Bible specifies it. Okay? So, there's only two people that we're aware of, Samson and Samuel, who have this in the Bible, this type of Nazarite vow from the womb. Alright, so, back to the text, back to Judges, now that we have an understanding of why God had to tell them this, they obviously had forgotten some of what a Nazarite was, so that the angel had to specify what type of thing they were going to do. Let's see. All right, in 20 it says, "It came to pass that when the flame went up towards heaven from off the altar, that the angel of Yahweh ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of Yahweh did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of Yahweh." So this was definitely an angelic being and not a prophet or a person walking through the countryside who's delivering a message. We're talking about a personage that could actually ascend into the heavens through smoke. Very similar to what happened to Gideon whenever he gave an offering to Yahweh. We had a similar situation occur. Manoah said to his wife in 22, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said unto him, "If Yahweh were pleased to kill us, he would have not received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these." And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and Yahweh blessed him. And here's where we were talking about the spirit, 25. And the spirit of Yahweh began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. Okay, so once again, this is another judge of Israel that God sets his spirit upon to move him in the direction that he wants him to move, which gives us some insights on the meaning of the spirit of God and the Holy Spirit and the functions of it, which we're going to start dealing with a little bit in the future. 14 goes on to say, "Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and he told his father and his mother, and he said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife.' Then his father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never,'" which signifies this isn't the first time, "'is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.'" Okay, there's something that should be said about this, considering what we talk about oftentimes with ethnology in this, ministry, and that's the Philistines are descendants of Ham. They're not Canaanites. They are not a forbidden lineage. God never says to any of the Israelites that they are not allowed to marry the female Philistines and that they are not allowed to join themselves to them like the Canaanites. So it should be remembered that this is not a contradiction of God's law. This is nothing out of the ordinary, really. Now, while the Philistines and the Israelites were at a war with one another, so was Midian and Israel, which we have examples of in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, where Midian, who was a descendant of Abraham, matter of fact, married with Israel, and Israel took the women after battles that were in need of being taken care of, and brought them into the camp and married them. So we know that the Philistines, while they were at war with Israel at this time, and they were the overlords of Israel at this time, God never specifically says that this son of Ham, one of the sons of Noah, was forbidden like Canaan. Okay? Canaan was a forbidden lineage from Ham that God specifically told Israel that they were not allowed to marry. So don't confuse the two parties and think they're the same people. They're not the same in that there is not all people from Adam or from Noah are forbidden from Israel to marry with. These were Adamic people that were allowed to be married, and there is no contradiction here. That's why I'm going on about it, because I have heard many times people say, well, Samson married a Philistine and his father got her for him, so therefore we're allowed to marry whoever we want to. And that's just simply not the case from a biblical reality standpoint. If you really look into the Bible, you'll see that some people could be married and other people could not be. And that's the way God's law works. It has reasons. 4, it says, but his father and his mother knew not that this was of Yahweh, which that even throws a bigger monkey wrench into the mix, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. All right, so Yahweh even takes responsibility for this action in bringing it about. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the spirit of Yahweh, once again, came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. So, just as a young goat, Samson handles this lion, just rips him. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father and his mother what he had done. And he went down and he talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and he went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. Now, while that sounds completely disgusting, I don't know how long that carcass laid there, but it sounds completely disgusting. I can't say 100% that was an unclean action, I guess, that he did, which I've heard people also talk about that, to say Samson had defiled himself at this point, which was a progression in Samson's actions. He was becoming a more debased person, or a less Israelite acting person. But I can't say that that's the case. We're not told exactly how that situation went down, but it does set the stage for the riddle that is about to occur, which makes me think that that's actually the reason why we're being told about this situation. It says, so his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young man to do. And once again, just a remembrance, the word feast here is the word moed in the Hebrew, and it means specifically an appointed time, and it's an appointed time that is specified by the lights in the heaven. The word moed is not just a general word for a day off or a general feast like we think about it in our modern day, but that this is actually a time that he specifies, like, for instance, when the moon is at such and such a place during this time of the year, we're going to have my honeymoon, which to this day we still use the word honeymoon, which signifies a time of the moon, and none of us think about it. Who knows, maybe it even comes from the idea that they ate honey on their way to the honeymoon. at this case. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that when we read about things in the Bible, everything connects to the prior lesson that was taught. So the things that we've read about the Moeds or the feasts or the appointed times that God has talked about all the way in Genesis are once again being talked about here. Okay? And so the people use these commonly as common ways for them to set their time back in a biblical society. For so used the young men to do. And it came to pass that when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you, if you can certainly declare it me, within the 7 days of the feast. And find it out, and I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if you cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. So they accept the terms. Now, it's good to mention also, I know this sounds foolish to have to say it to some people, but they didn't go to the Goodwill and pick up 30 outfits for 50 cents a piece and put them in a garbage bag, all right? Clothing back then, you were lucky if you had two sets of clothing to wear at any given time. And sometimes, if you read the law, the clothing that you wore doubled as your cloak and doubled as your blanket at night, which is the reason for why the law tells us that you're not allowed to take a man's garment once the sun has gone down if he's given it for a pledge, because that would be what he sleeps with. All right, so cloth comes from cotton, flax, something like that, and it takes quite a bit to make it. So 30 changes of garments is a fortune, is the point that I'm making. This is not a small amount of money, and that's exactly what it is. It's money. Clothing is a form of money in a biblical time because a tremendous amount of farming went into making the thread, and a tremendous amount of labor went into carding it, and a tremendous amount of labor went into weaving it or knitting it or whatever type of garment it was. So we're not talking about, like I said, Goodwill 50-cent garbage bag day. We're talking about a serious amount of money. So they accept it because these guys are about to hit the jackpot if they can win the riddle. 14, and he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. Well, that's a pretty limited amount of information given. So, it seems like everything was in his favor. These guys weren't too bright to accept the terms before he offered them. And it came to pass on the 7th day, that they said to Samson's wife, okay, so now they go to one of their own people that's marrying this Hebrew, this Danite, and they're going to deal with her now. This is one of their very own people that they were raised with, most likely someone from the village right beside them. And this is how they deal with her. This shows you the Philistine morale. It says, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that which we have? Is it not so? So, in other words, this is such an amount of money that these 30 companions, they're going to be literally giving the shirt off of their back to pay Samson for this bet that they just made. So instead, they're threatening his wife in order to get what they need. And so here's what she does. And here's a good reason why a person should marry the person his father recommends, or stick with what the parents recommend for them to do, as opposed to marrying somebody of the heathen, we'll say. While they may have been permissible for making children with, they certainly weren't the best choice. It says, Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and love me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father or my mother. Shall I tell it to thee? And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. So, we can see in which direction this is going. So, Samson's wife now, for 3 days, had a good time after their marriage, their honeymoon. And then for the remaining days, she cries and doesn't have a good time. Well, I'm sure that's not the type of thing that anybody's expecting on their honeymoon. So it vexed him eventually sore enough that he was going to tell her so that he could have, a good end of his feast, his own personal feast here. And I'm going to call it his honeymoon. And instead he says, all right, fine, dear, I'll tell you. But I haven't even told my mom or dad. And I think that's the reason why we're told about what happened with the lion and nine, because it tells us of the situation, and then it tells us, and he didn't even tell his mom and dad from where it came from. So there was no possibility that this war was going to break out, which is eventually what's going to happen here, that this did not happen from any other possible place except for Samson's wife. His wife was the sole cause of this, is what we're being told. That's why I believe nine was mentioned, and why I said it wasn't mentioned, because he was doing something unclean. It was mentioned because it was a secret thing and only he knew it. So it says in 18, the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. So he knew also that it was his wife. In this case, he's referencing her as a heifer. Not a good recommendation for anybody newly married. But in this case, I don't know if it mattered anymore. He says, you basically figured this out without the, without thinking about it. You extracted the information from my wife. So he knew what had happened to him. But 19 tells us this again. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, which, mind you, is another stronghold of the Philistines, a Philistine city. And he slew 30 men of them, and he took their spoil and gave exchange of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was then given to his companion, or somebody he knew, whom he had used as his friend. All right, once again, another reason why someone may be of permissible marrying stock, marrying somebody who's not a Christian in our situation, who's not a law keeper, who's somebody who doesn't understand God's ways and morals, is a bad idea for anybody. And we're given the reason right here as to why. Not only does Samson have the inability to trust his wife with secret information, something as simple as a riddle, but he also has to deal with her relatives that want to burn her and her father's house with fire, as well as dealing with the situation that's just occurred now. Samson goes back because he's upset about it right after his honeymoon, horrible situation. Goes back to dad's house to pout about it, and dad's probably told him the whole entire time, you shouldn't have married the woman. I told you not to marry her. Why didn't you marry an Israelite or another Danite? I mean, come on, son. What are you thinking? And in the meantime, while he's staying away from his wife is given to somebody he used to know that he considered to be his friend, which all of that makes a really bad start for a marriage, and ends it also in a pretty bad way as well. Reasons not to marry the heathen, 101, Samson. 15 goes on to say, verse 1, but it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, which is interesting, that would be our time right now, it's about the time in the United States they're harvesting wheat, so after Pentecost time, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. Now you have to read between the King James lines to figure out what that means exactly. But there is an alternative translation that helps us understand it. an alternative King James translation, which is given by the translators. And it says, "Now shall I be blameless from the Philistines, though," is what it says. It says, "blameless from the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." So in other words, now I'm going to do something really bad to them, and they're not going to be able to say that they did nothing for me to do it to them. So he says, this is justifiable. "Because you have taken my wife and caused her to commit adultery against me with another man, and I'm no longer married," because he didn't know about this, "I'm going to do something really bad to you guys, and you can't blame me for it." Well, that's not how it works when you're a Hebrew dealing with the Philistines, or a Christian dealing with the heathen. "And Samson went and he caught 300 foxes, and he took firebrands," which some people may not know what that is. A firebrand is a torch, alternative King James translation, but a firebrand normally is a piece of steel that you heat up red hot, or a piece of iron. In this case, it might have been brass due to the time period. And you would heat it up red hot so that it was hot enough to light a cigarette off of, or hot enough to start a fire on some dry matter such as wheat. And he took the firebrand and he turned tail to tail, and he put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. So in other words, he tied two foxes' tails together with a firebrand in the middle, to put it simply. So that these guys, if you ever seen someone tie two, it's a YouTube thing, I'm not speaking from experience, but if you ever seen someone tie two cats' tails together and let them loose, all they do is spin in circles the whole time as they prance through the house or yard or wherever they're going until they finally, you know, stop and beat each other to death, or just, you know, get into a pretty bad fight. So I'm going to imagine the foxes did the same exact thing. They're going to spin their way through the field, and they're going to cause some serious trouble. "And when he had set the brand on fire," which started to burn the fox's tail, it doesn't tell us that, but that's what would have happened, "he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and he burn up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives." So we aren't talking about a small matter here. This is a huge act of war by one man. "Then the Philistine said, 'Who has done this?' And they answered, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken a wife and given her to his companion.' And the Philistines came up and they burnt her and her father with fire," so she got it anyhow. "And Samson said unto them, 'Though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease.' And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down, and he dwelt in the tops of the rock of Etam." Alright, so Samson still is taking vengeance out, though it seems like the Philistines have tried to appease him and say, okay, what they did was wrong. And we can go back to the story of Abimelech, who was a king of the Philistines. When Abraham went there, if we remember, in the story of Abraham, Abraham went and dwelt in the land of the Philistines in Gerar. And while he was there, he was afraid somebody was going to take Sarah, because she was beautiful still in her old age, and take her from him. And so he concocted a story that she was really his sister, and that way they wouldn't kill him for his wife. So he thought this of him, but Abimelech comes out in the story of Abraham and says, "What, did you think we were godless and we didn't fear God where we're at, and that we would do that to you after God warned Abimelech not to take his wife?" So the reason I bring this up is because in this situation we can see that the Philistines do have clauses against adultery. So what the father of the bride had done was wrong, even in the eyes of the Philistines. Therefore, they burnt them with fire as a punishment for what the man had done, because it was a wicked thing. And so by judging between Abimelech, a king of the Philistines, and the actions of the Philistines against this man and his daughter, we can surmise that the Philistines as well had part of God's law that adultery was still wrong among their people. And because of that, we know that, you know, there was some morality among those people. But that still doesn't appease. Verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and they pitched in Judah and they spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why are you come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said unto Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us, that they got the dominion? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." And they said unto him, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee." And they bound him with two new cords, and they brought him up from the rock. Okay, so here's what's happening in a nutshell. Samson goes and lives in this rock of Etam, wherever that's at, apparently near Judah. The Judahites are asked by, we'll call it the government, to go get your own people, bind them up and bring them down to us, and if you don't, we're going to make a war against you. So basically they're coming against them for one person. Now, anybody who knows American history, and I'm sure European history, would know that these kinds of situations happen regardless of what government had dominion. I think specifically of, not to get on too much of a sidetrack, but Louis Wetzel, whenever he fought against some enemies of American frontiersmen, Indians, and the government didn't like that because they were trying to make peace with the Indians, so they sent a whole army up to bind Louis Wetzel in Mingo Junction, Ohio, and bring him back to Marietta, which they tried to do, and in that case, the men of Mingo Junction did not deliver them, but they all took their pitchforks and rifles and said, you aren't getting him out of here. The actual statement was, I think that it would be easier for them to get the devil out of the bottomless pit than it would to get Louis Wetzel out of Mingo Junction. And the government turned around and left. So you can consider that this is not a tall tale. It's not the kind of thing that doesn't happen. It happens in every generation. And it just depends on how the people are going to act. In this case, Judah was so scared and subdued by the Philistine rulers that they were unwilling to defend Samson for what he had done, maybe because he got involved with the Philistine girl. And they said, you know, this guy deserves what he gets. He should leave those Philistine women alone. And instead, they deliver him over, and then they say, "Don't worry, we're not going to kill you, Samson, but we're definitely going to tie you tight, and we are going to give you to the rulers. We're going to give you to the Philistines, and we're going to let them kill you. But don't worry, we won't do it ourselves." So he makes this promise with them, and I think that statement in there, the two new cords, and "we will bind thee fast," is to show that Judah had full intention, these men of Judah had full intention on getting him there. It wasn't a trick. They didn't use some old ropes that were going to break so he could get out easy or tie the knot a little bit too loose. They were in full compliance with the government. They were going to do what they asked so that they can get themselves out of trouble. Okay. So 14 goes on to say, "And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him." You can just hear him right now, yelling and mocking him and saying what they're going to do to him. But what they didn't expect was that the Spirit of Yahweh once again came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hand, and he took it, and he slew 1,000 men therewith. Now I'm going to imprint something that I always talk about during this part of Judges. Every time I read it, I like to point this out because I don't think the storybook and cartoon paints a good picture of what just happened here. And I think that you have to read into it a little bit more. In the alternative King James translation of verse 15, if you have a Bible that has a little extra mark in there, you should have a number 1 and it will say moist right beside it. Okay, that's how, when I talk of alternative King James translations, the editors and translators put little notes in there to let us know that there's different ways to understand this. And the word moist is there in 15 for new. And so what I don't think is realized here is when it's talking about it being a new or moist jawbone, that it was actually a living jawbone of an ass. So normally back in these times, people rode on asses, like Philistines did. And it's my opinion that why this is such a monumentous situation is he actually may have ripped this jawbone out of a donkey's head and started a fight with it, which would make this even more memorable than what the word new implies. Okay, this is moist. Either way, no matter how you look at it, it's a pretty monumentous thing. But it's even more so whenever he got his weapon right out of the mouth of an ass. So I think that that's kind of an interesting situation there if you look into the language of it. And so it says, and he found a moist jawbone of an ass and he put forth his hand and he took it. Okay, so reading it that way, it sounds a whole lot differently. And he slew 1,000 men therewith. You could definitely see the element of the surprise, you know. Sun Tzu has nothing on the art of war of Samson. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called that place Ramath Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and he called on Yahweh and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God cleaved a hollow place that was in, now, once again, we're going to have to deal with some language here, the jawbone, and there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, the spirit came again, and he revived. Therefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, why I say that is because when it says the word jawbone, once again, go to your alternative translation, and it says Lehi, all right? We're told at the beginning of this chapter that he came unto Lehi, all right? And they spread themselves in Lehi. Okay, Lehi is a place, all right? So it's not talking about the jawbone that he had just ripped out of the face of the donkey, or that he had picked up off the ground, if that's the translation you want to have. It's talking about what it would say, but God cleaved a hollow place that was in Lehi, and there came water thereout. We would call that a well normally. All right. So the element of it, like pouring out of the jawbone of an ass, makes it a little bit more miraculous or even bizarre. But I think it's what is being referenced here is that there was a well or a place where he could dig in order to get water to refresh himself. So it's in Lehi, and I don't think in the jawbone is the best translation, as we're given two options in verse 19. Okay, so the place is called Lehi. And the name of the place, En-Hakkor, which is also mentioned there, we're given a different translation of where it says the well of him that called or that cried. So we also can be pretty sure that this is a well. This is a place that a people knew of after the fact. So it was a well. And I think between putting the two together that God claved a place in Lehi, which he called the well of him who cried. All right, which I think is a better translation than the idea of translating the words to have a meaning of the jawbone, if that understands. And I think this is a good place to stop. We're almost at the 50-minute mark, and we are going to pick back up with Samson and Gaza and Samson and Delilah next time we read. Because that will take us a little bit more time about Samson, and we'll try to add it together as time comes on.